Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. You know, in these chapters in 1 Kings, what we're doing is we're learning by contrast from a man by the name of Ahab. And when you first start studying the Bible, you start learning lots of names of people that you never knew before. Some of them are bad and some of them are good. And the bad ones you learn by contrast from. The good ones you learn by example. Ahab was the worst. In the mid part of the 9th century BC, he was king in northern Israel. And you guys who've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know what kind of a man he really was. Now, the interesting thing about him is that on the outside, he was really pretty successful. In fact, in secular Jewish history, the dynasty that he belonged to, the Amorite dynasty, was a successful dynasty in general. His father, Omri, and Ahab himself were considered politically quite good for the country. The problem was that internally he was rotten pretty much to the core. And they had a view of leadership that often you hear in our own culture, and that is we don't care about his morals. What we care about is whether he can keep the economy going. Ahab did keep the economy going, generally speaking, until he came under God's judgment for various things. But really, internally, his character was terrible. So on the surface, he looked successful, and on the surface, Israel actually kind of looked successful. Ahab was also married to Jezebel, who is legendary for being evil. Her father, the king of Tyre, had been a priest of Baal before he became the king of Tyre. And he became the king of Tyre by assassinating the existing king of Tyre. So Jezebel's lineage is not particularly good, and her father taught her all of his idolatry, and then she taught it to Israel when she married Ahab. So the result was a nation that looked pretty good in terms of economy and pretty terrible in terms of spiritual things. And the Lord is not pleased with it in the least. What we're going to do is look at chapter 21. We last couple of weeks, we've seen some of Ahab's shenanigans. We're not going to go through too many more of those. This is a story all in its own. It's a personal issue. It's kind of an up-close and personal view of the way Ahab functions, the way Jezebel functions. It's a character study of the man himself, and it really shows us a lot about what's wrong with him. It also raises some pretty distinct questions for us as Christians when we read through the account, and I'm going to close with some of those questions. The situation is that Ahab and Jezebel have a palace in Samaria and a summer retreat in Jezreel. And they spent a lot of time in Jezreel. They have quite a palace there as well. And when they built things, by the way, they built them fabulously. Even a generation after Ahab, his buildings were legendary. He had one palace that was called the Ivory Palace. There was so much ivory in it. He had a real taste for expensive things and panache. He was kind of a classy guy that way. And so they had these two places to live, and depending on the time of year and the various political situations, they'd go from one to the other. Apparently, they spent quite a bit of time down in Jezreel, which is in the lower part of what we call the Valley of Armageddon. It's just a little bit this side of the Jordan River in that main Jezreel Valley there. Now, Ahab was constantly looking to add to his prestige and constantly looking to add to his property. And what happens in this particular account is he sees a piece of land that's just adjacent to his that he wants, and the fellow won't sell it to him. And we'll see how Ahab deals with it, or actually how Ahab doesn't deal with it, how he actually lets his wife deal with it, and then he goes along with it. Let's see what happens in 1 Kings 21. It came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, and he said, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." That seemed like a fair deal, really. "I want your land. Let me buy it, or let me trade you for another piece of land." The problem is that in Leviticus 25:23, ancestral properties were not to be sold. ancestral properties had to stay in the family. And Naboth knows this, aside from the fact that he just may not have felt like selling. So Naboth turns him down. Verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." What he's saying is, it's against the law of God for me to sell this to you. That didn't actually stop a lot of land sales. But in this case, whether Naboth is really concerned for the law of God or whether he just doesn't want to sell his land, we don't know. But he turns Ahab down. And Ahab is not used to hearing the word no. In the kings of those, among the kings of those days, you just never said no to the king. You had to have a lot of nerve. Kings could kill you and not have to answer to anybody in those days. So it took a little nerve on Naboth's part to do this. And he upsets Ahab by doing so, verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. I think the NIV renders the word vexed as angry, but it means... I actually had to look up the word vexed because it's not really something... I mean, did you use that word today in a sentence at all? That's what I thought. There's a lot of words in the Bible that have real good definitions that we don't use all the time. It does mean angry, but it means angriness that comes out of an agitated, upset kind of spirit deep down inside. It's always this spiritual upset that's going on. And the word sullen means stubborn and frustrated and frustrating of other people. Sullen and vexed. Incidentally, look up at verse 43 of the previous chapter. Same phrase. Sullen and vexed. This seems to be a personality characteristic of Ahab. And in the case of chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, he's sullen and vexed because the Lord rebuked him, and rightly so. So this is a guy who deals with his problems by being sullen and vexed. So he gets a no answer from Naboth. He goes back to his palace, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he said, because he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And look at how what this grown-up man does in dealing with this. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Sounds like... yeah, he's totally pouting. That's exactly the right word. He's like a little kid. I mean, you can really see kids doing this. Just saying, "I'm just not going to talk to you anymore." So here's this guy who's the king of Israel, for heaven's sake. And he's a total baby about this land that he can't get a hold of because he doesn't like hearing the word no, and he doesn't quite know how to respond when the word comes his way. It's an interesting thing because... one of the reasons he's upset, we're going to see here in a minute, is because he felt, what's wrong with Naboth? I offered him a fair price. And it was a fair price. I told him I'd give him a better piece of land for his stupid little land. But just because you can afford something doesn't mean you're entitled to it. And that's an interesting thing for our world to take in. See, God had told these people not to do this with their land. And there are times when God simply says, don't do this. And we say to ourselves, well, but it's okay with the culture and I can afford it. I can afford it emotionally. I can afford it financially. It seems like an okay thing. The other kings get to do this. And you're going to find out that Jezebel, raised by another king, deals with it exactly as the other kings do. But Ahab is not allowed to, and the reason is because Ahab technically is supposed to belong to God. And when you belong to God, there's a whole other question you have to ask when you hear the word no. In any context, when you get turned down for something, and it's not going the way you wanted it to go, a person who knows God always goes back to God and says, "Is this the way you want it, Lord?" They examine his word because they're open to hearing the word no under the right conditions. They're not opposed to hearing the word no. They don't think of themselves as running the world. They don't think of themselves as the most important person in the universe. And they don't always believe that the customer is always right. That's a business owner over there. You see, part of what's bothering this guy, Ahab, is that he really couldn't see why he couldn't get what he wanted. There was no reason that he could see because he felt he had offered a fair price. But there are times when you don't get what you want no matter what you offer. And God says no. He just says no through various different means. And the inability to deal with that is a mark of pretty bad immaturity on the part of a person who's part of the covenant community. And it's terrible on everybody else around if you live that way perpetually, just never taking no for an answer. Well, he deals with this. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. That's why he's sullen and vexed. It's because he was covetous and spoiled first, which always produces sullenness and vexedness, because when you're covetous and spoiled, you end up being angry a lot, and it makes him depressed, because anger turned inward creates depression. But he's stuck because he knows there's no legitimate way for him to get the property. He knows this. He knows about God. He's not walking with God. Don't get that impression. But he knows that he's stuck. He knows he can't do it. And so he doesn't have anything else to do, so he just pouts. And he just gets angry and upset. He's coveting. By the way, let me give you something that is kind of off the subject, but I've found it helpful to me to tell the difference between coveting, envy, and jealousy. They're almost synonyms, but if you're a note taker, let me share a little bit about the difference in the words that are used in the Bible between these words. See, the 10th commandment forbids precisely what Ahab is doing. It says, thou shalt not covet. And that's exactly what Ahab is doing. He wants something that someone else has. And so let me give you the definitions, a little bit of coveting. Coveting, first of all, is always about stuff. It's a strong delight and desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. That's coveting. Or at least something that you can't have right now. That's coveting. And that's what God actually commands against. Now, the interesting thing is that it is an attitude that no one else can see. You can cover it very well, but God does see it. And he says, I forbid that. That is actually a sin. It's a sin to desire something that you cannot have morally, ethically, or spiritually. It is a sin to fantasize about it and to try to go after it mentally. That's called coveting. It is about stuff, okay? It is about the thing, in this case, this property. Envy, on the other hand, is a bit different. Envy is about people. Envy is a feeling you have about a person who has the stuff you want. It's different than stuff love. This is people hate. Envy is when you're mad at the person because you see them as having an advantage that you wish you had, and so you're angry at them for that. It's not their fault that they have that and you don't. And they may not be rubbing it in your face, but they have something you don't have. It's coveting when you say, I want the thing. It's envy when you say, I don't like the person. Or you say, I want to be that person so I can have that thing. That's envy. In fact, it says in the Psalms, don't be envious of wrongdoers. What does it mean? Well, we feel like we're nothing. We ought to be a criminal and get a little respect. Right? And he says, don't think that way. That's a thing, that's a feeling about a person. And he says it's desiring or actually being upset about that other person. So envy is about people. Coveting is about stuff. They do go together. You can see how they just are almost interchangeable. Because once you've got the coveting, the envy follows close behind. Jealousy, on the other hand, is different altogether. Jealousy is about you and me. Jealousy is an internal thing that says, I have something and I don't want to share it. I will not share it. And I will be angry if I am forced to share it. That's jealousy. And jealousy, by the way, in the Bible is not always bad. There are certain things that are sacrosanct. They are holy. For instance, the marriage relationship is holy. And there is a godly sense of jealousy when a marriage relationship is broken. God speaks of himself as being jealous for the relationship of love with his people. And that's not a bad thing. But usually jealousy is considered a bad thing for us because almost always it's about us, about me internally. I've got what I want, and I don't want anyone else to have it. So those three things are kind of close. This guy has them all, actually, but the one that's going on is the coveting. And you'll notice about coveting that it sneaks in, because you ask him, what is it? Is enough never enough for you? And he would say, no, it's fine. I just want a little more. I don't want everybody's property. I just want the property next to mine. How much will that involve eventually? I don't want everything. I just want a little more than I've got. It's just not quite good enough. And that's how coveting begins to set in. It's not simply the desire. The desire itself isn't evil, necessarily. But when the Lord says no and you still desire it, or it belongs to somebody else and you say, I've got to have it, well, that becomes coveting. It's man's misery to always be able to imagine a life better than the one he's got or she's got. That's the misery of humanity. It's something the animals don't have. And they are more peaceful about their surroundings because of it. Now, I don't want to be an animal. We've been called to be like God. But he says, if you want to be like me, learn this. Part of the curse of being a fallen human being, being separated from God by our sin, is we can always imagine a life better than the one we've got. And pretty soon, the one we've got is never good enough. And then one thing leads to another. We're coveting, we're envying, and we're jealous. And it eats away at the spiritual life, takes all the joy out of life, takes all the sense of peace out of life. And it ruined Ahab. It totally ruined him and his family, as it turns out. So just some clarification on coveting, envy, and jealousy. So he's sullen and he's vexed. It ruins his life. It's turned inward. It's become depression. You got to ask yourself, what's the source of this sullenness and vexedness? If you are sullen and vexed from time to time, you always ought to ask yourself the question that God asked Jonah at the end of Jonah. Remember when Jonah was so mad about the fact that all the Ninevites repented? And God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be this angry? That is a great question that we ought to just write on the mirror, you know, in the morning sometimes. Do I have a right to be this angry about whatever it is I'm angry about? Well, now, had this man asked himself, do I have a right to be this angry? The answer would have been a resounding no. But he just pouts. And then his wife, Jezebel, his thoughtful, considerate wife, Jezebel, comes and fixes the problem for him. And her answer is, you big baby, act like a king. Act like a king. Do what kings do. What kings do is they go and take it. That's what kings do. Get a little respect for yourself. Watch her. Jezebel, his wife, came and said to him, how is it that your spirit is sullen and you're not eating food? What's the problem? Your appetite's off. You're off your feed, verse 6. And he said to her, well, look, I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a better vineyard in its place. And he said, he wouldn't give me the vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, hey, who's in charge around here? That's basically what she says, do you now reign over Israel? Now, she was raised by Ethbaal, her father, the king who murdered the previous king up in Tyre. And those guys knew how to get their way. And furthermore, she had great respect for a man who would just get people out of his way. She was a woman raised in a culture where she respected men who were brutal and violent. She respected men who went out and got what they wanted and gave it to her. That part's very important, you understand. It's about her husband and getting what they want, right? So what she's looking for here is for him. So she's saying, hey, suck it up, pal. You're the king. Don't you know you're in charge? Don't you know what to do about this? And he's and she says, well, I know what to do about it. If you don't, I know how to act like a king. Give me your signet ring. Let me talk to your secretary. We'll send some letters out. We'll get some stuff done here. We'll get this handled. And that's basically what she does. Incidentally, power for its own sake and lording it over people is seen as virtuous in the world. And the phrase, you need to get yourself some respect, is not an uncommon phrase. Respect is a good thing. But you don't get respect, according to Jesus, by going out and getting respect. Isn't it interesting? You know, in Matthew 20, 25 and following, he said, among the people who don't know God, their leaders lord it over them, but it will not be so among you. It's different among my people. And Christians have been having to learn that generation upon generation, because the desire to be respected is built into the human soul. The reason is because we're created in God's image. Actually, we want to be respected, but the key to respect is to be respectable. The key to respect is not to simply go force your way and knock people over, although that does get you a sense of fear among people, and that is often mistaken for respect. Now, she is totally of the world, and here she's giving this man who's supposed to belong to God advice on how to get respect. And he listens to her, unfortunately. Be very careful who you listen to, who you allow to influence your thinking, because I guarantee you, and I know it from experience, and maybe you do too, there are times when someone will give you the most ungodly advice and something deep down inside of you says, yes, that's what I've been waiting to hear. And there's always somebody there to give you ungodly advice, really to make you do something that if you really were to take it to the Lord, you know what he'd say. You don't even need to ask. You know what he'd say. But someone else comes along and says, well, you know what I'd do if I were you. You know, this is the way we deal with that. Let's deal with that this way. And something inside of us says, that feels right. But it isn't. It isn't. Be careful who you allow to advise you on moral issues. And for a guy who's beating his chest and going to pretend to be a leader, it's interesting that he's not a leader at all. He's not a moral leader at all. Jezebel does the leading here, and he follows along like a man with a ring in his nose. And it's not because he's frightened of Jezebel. It's because anybody who is a slave to their own desires will follow like a slave whoever can supply those desires. She didn't physically intimidate Ahab. She had what he wanted and was able to get what he was enslaved to, which was his own selfishness. She was able to supply it. And anybody who is enslaved to their own desires will be a slave to anybody who can supply those desires, just like drug addiction. And that's why the Lord says, do not be a slave to your own desires. That's why he says, don't covet. You will be a slave to anybody who can offer you that for which you covet. If you covet nothing, you don't have to be a slave to anybody. If you're honest and truly free and happy in the Lord with whatever God gives you, you're utterly free from this kind of bondage. Now, she actually runs things. But if she'd have come in and said, okay, Ahab, get out of the way, I'm going to run the kingdom, he would have said, what are you talking about? I'm the king. But see how it turns out she runs it anyway? Because Ahab is weak morally. And so he's victimized by this. He's not a leader at all because he's not a moral leader. Anyway, so she says to him, hey, relax. Get up, have some lunch, verse 7. Let your heart be joyful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote some letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living in Naboth's city. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and put Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him. You cursed God and the king. And then let them take him out and stone him. Set up a frame. Just frame this guy and have him killed. And of course, they did this. And that's exactly what happened. The men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them. So she had a lot of clout. And she could make life rough on anybody that didn't do what she wanted. So they said, okay, there's something in here for us if we do what Jezebel says. So they set the guy up. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the top of at the head of the people. The two worthless men came, testified, said, yep, he cursed God and he cursed the king. It's very interesting because he's being accused of doing the thing that Jezebel and Ahab actually enforce in the land, which is idolatry. But there's still a death penalty on it. This is totally contrived. It's completely hypocritical, of course, to have this godless queen say to, set up this frame where this guy's going to get executed, summarily executed, for blaspheming God when she's the greatest blasphemer in the entire nation. It's totally hypocritical. But it works because people are willing to do what she says. And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, verse 15, and was dead. She said to Ahab, "Now arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money." Naboth is not alive. He's dead. And you may say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Naboth have any sons? We read in 2 Kings chapter 9 that the sons were killed too. So all of the heirs to this property were somehow wiped out in this thing. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Yes, dear. He's very happy that she's gone and done the dirty work. Now he has plausible deniability. See, now he can say, well, you know, it wasn't my fault. Jezebel did it. I mean, what was I to do? I was busy pouting, and she went out and had this guy killed. But now, hey, nobody owns the property. I'm going to go get it. And so he does. And now the Lord steps into the scene because he's always watching, contrary to popular belief. He's always watching and he's always listening, even to people who don't belong to him and people who think he's not there. He's always listening. Verse 7, by the way, that's one of the lessons to be learned in all of these accounts, is that God is always the Lord even when you think he's not. And even when you think he's not paying attention, he always knows what's going on. And just because he does not step on a person immediately does not mean that the shoe won't drop eventually. So what happens here in verse 17, if Ahab hadn't done enough evil in his life already, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Good old Elijah again, back into the fray with Ahab. He said, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You speak to him and you tell him this, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And then tell him this, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Can you imagine? I always picture Elijah kind of with that kind of a voice too. I always think of him that way. This little hairy guy, remember, with the belt, and he comes up and says this to him. Now, when this happens, Ahab is pretending, thinking that this was really okay, sort of a legal loophole in which he got this land. A crime has been committed, but Ahab can say that it wasn't really his fault. God says, "I know whose fault it is. I don't care who does it. I know whose fault it is. And I know who has abdicated the responsibility for spiritual leadership. I know who's done that, and it's you, Ahab. And so you're going to receive the judgment." It's interesting that he does not rebuke Jezebel. She ends up getting killed in the judgment, but he talks to Ahab, not Jezebel. The reason is Jezebel does not now and never has and never will belong to God. But Ahab was actually part of the covenant community, for better or for worse, and God will deal with the people in the covenant community for better or for worse. You say, well, why don't you go rebuke Jezebel? He doesn't care about Jezebel, frankly. Jezebel's outside the covenant community. Jezebel is cursed. She hates God, always has, always will. She'll die in her sins. He's not even going to deal with her. She will be judged for her sin. But he deals with Ahab because Ahab's part of the covenant community. He still has a chance to repent. And if you know God and you're part of the covenant, at least you know who he is. You're part of the covenant community. There's a real responsibility there. So he comes and he tells Elijah, get down there and deal with this. It's like, do you think you can get away with this, Ahab? So he goes, and notice the interaction, verse 20, between Ahab and Elijah. Ahab sees Elijah coming, and he's thinking, oh, man, bummer, I hate seeing this guy. Have you found me, oh, my enemy? Yeah, see, I hate seeing this guy coming. I caller ID says Elijah. No, I'm not picking up the phone. I hate that guy. I don't want to talk to him. He calls him his enemy. Have you found me, oh, my enemy? And look at Elijah's answer is perfect. I have found you because Look at this phrase. It's used twice of Ahab in this chapter. Sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. That's very interesting. Sold yourself to do evil. You're stuck in the evil you stuck yourself in, but you're still responsible for it. You sold yourself to do evil. Well, I'm enslaved now. I'm stuck with it now. Yeah, because you sold yourself into it, and you're still responsible for it. That's a really sobering thing, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. See, he wouldn't necessarily have to be Elijah's enemy. He says, oh, well, you found me my enemy. And Elijah points out, I'm not your enemy. God is your enemy, pal. Not me. I just work here and bring my lunch. God told me to come talk to you. You think I come here for fun? You think it's fun for me to come down here and talk to you? He doesn't say any of that. I just kind of inserted that there. But that's the way I'd feel if I were him. It's God that's mad at you. Verse 21. Behold, says the Lord, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away. I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. In other words, you and all your descendants will be killed. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me personally to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. He's the leader. He led him into sin, or allowed Jezebel to do it, and God blames him, not Jezebel, although Jezebel is blamed as well, but he's rebuking Ahab. Do you know, see the phrase in there, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger because you've made Israel sin. God is saying to Ahab, your sin has personally offended me. You have offended me, and I am personally angry at you. It's you and me, one-on-one. It's an interesting thing because that's the way God's wrath is always viewed in the Bible. It's a personal offense that he takes. And he takes it personally. I mean, it's a personal insult to him. It's throwing it back in his face. We like to think of sin as something that is a kind of a neutral thing where there's this law out there, and yeah, God wrote it, but he's sort of neutral about it. And if we violate it, it's like, well, we get our ticket, you know, and then we go on our way. But that's not actually the way sin works. Sin works as a personal offense against God. He says, you've provoked me. Uses the word twice. I'm angry at you, and I will judge you because you have personally offended me. One-on-one. It's between you and me. You know, people who know the Lord often find the Lord with this awareness first. Like Elijah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I realize what I've said and done. Oh, no. Oh, my goodness. You remember when Peter said in Acts 2, you've crucified the Messiah, and it says the men were pierced to the heart, and they said, well, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, be forgiven, and so on. What's happening is that conviction that I have actually offended God. This is not something neutral. This is not something God doesn't see. He takes it personally, and I cannot afford to do this. This is terrible. What I've done is terrible. That awareness very often is the precursor to actually coming to God and being born again. And sometimes when we try not to let people feel too much of that, what we're actually doing is getting in the way of what God is doing in conviction of a person's life. Anyway, God is angry with Ahab. He wants him to know it. And then he says, the Lord is going to actually see to it that everybody in your household is slaughtered, verse 23. Of Jezebel also, as the Lord has spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. What does that mean? It means they will die violently and they will not have a decent burial. That's what it means. And that meant that there would be a coup. And it happens, we'll see it when we get into it in 2 Kings. And it is pretty gruesome when it takes place. It means a terrible, horrible judgment. And remember what it says about Jezebel, that the dogs will eat her because of what happened. Well, this shocks this man Ahab, but notice verses 25 and 26. There's a parenthetical statement about his character. Surely there is no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil. There's that phrase again. Sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. because Jezebel, his wife, enticed him. Isn't that interesting? Or as he was enticed by Jezebel, his wife, can be translated a couple different ways, but it acknowledges her enticement to him, her impact on him, to draw him away from God. It acknowledges this, but it says it's his character flaw, and that's why he was judged. But she enticed him, verse 26. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Now, this is really an interesting parenthesis. 25 and 26 is a character judgment on this man, Ahab. And it's obviously made after he died. Okay? Because this was written long after. This is a history. And so what this is it's an indictment of him after he's gone. But then look at the next two verses. Surprise, surprise. It came about when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Now he's really sullen and vexed, except in a different way. He actually repents. And when I read this first time years ago, and even since then, surprised by the flow of events, when I read that, I thought to myself, what a bozo. Who's going to believe that kind of phony repentance stuff? Answer? God. Look at what happens. Look, verse 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite and said, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says, I'll let him die of what in those days was normal causes for a king. He's going to die in battle, and he will. But I won't bring the slaughter against his family in his days. I won't bring the evil in his days. I'll bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Yeah, that is amazing to me. Does that surprise anybody else besides me? I mean, when I read that and then I saw that he was repenting, I thought to myself, I'm thinking, don't believe this guy. I'm walking away from him. I'm letting him just thrash around there in the dust. And I'm just thinking to myself, he's a jerk. He's a liar. He's terrible. Leave him alone. God's going to judge him. You know what I'm thinking? If I'm Elijah, I'm thinking, wow, great, cool. This guy's going to die real soon because there's no love lost between these two men. And then the next thing comes back to Elijah. Go tell him, I'm glad you repented. I won't kill you. I won't kill your family in your days. And Elijah might be thinking, Lord, you're just such a softy. Really? And that was Jonah's problem, remember? Because Jonah said when the Ninevites repented, I knew you would do this. I knew you would forgive these people. They don't deserve to be forgiven. They don't deserve to be forgiven. See the oxymoron in there? Does anybody detect that? If you deserve it, it's not forgiveness. Forgiveness can only be given to a person who does not deserve it. Otherwise, it's not grace. It's not forgiveness. If you have in your mind the idea that the only people you're going to forgive are the people who deserve it, then that's your ticket to never having to forgive anybody ever. Because all you'll have to do is determine in your mind they don't deserve it, then I'm not going to forgive them. And that is the exact opposite of what the Bible says about the grace of God. What the Bible says about the grace of God is that God forgives sinners who repent. And that's what Ahab does. It is amazing. First of all, it's amazing that he appears to repent here anyway. And secondly, it's amazing that God sees enough genuineness in the repentance at this point to forestall the judgment. That absolutely shocked me in light of all the evil that this man had done. And so grace is really amazing. It really is amazing. Grace is absolutely shocking to a truly moral person who knows that right from wrong and knows that some people really deserve to die and would like to help God pick those people out from time to time, to find out that God decides he's going to actually forgive. It's a big shock, but it's based on this repentance of Ahab. Now, this raises some questions. Let's go back through this for a minute and answer a couple of questions. First of all, does anybody worry about Naboth in this whole thing? Did anybody think through the story and you go, well, yeah, you know, this is a terrible thing that Ahab did, and I'm so glad at the end, well, so, actually, I wasn't that glad that he repented, frankly, but I have to agree with the Lord, and if the Lord says it's a good thing that he repented, then that's wonderful, and I'm happy about that. At least on paper. But what about Naboth? What about Naboth? I mean, this guy gets killed in the process of this lesson that Ahab is learning. Does that bother anybody? What do you say about that? How do you answer that? How do you answer when God allows human life to be taken in a seemingly unjust way? What do you say about stuff like that? It's a very major question. May I suggest that you might say a couple of things? First is this, and this is foundational, always foundational. Number one, always remember, God can and does take human life at will, and it does not matter who it is. He can and does take human life at will. And we cannot call him unfair because he owes us nothing. He owes humans nothing. Secondly, we have to remember that when he takes human life, we do not necessarily know if he's taking that life to take them to heaven or to put them into judgment. But that is something we have to trust him for. When people read the Bible, especially today, especially in our culture, they come at it critically and they see stuff like this. Or the Canaanites, for instance, when the Israelites destroyed the Canaanites. And they say, how can God do that? And what they're really saying is, God doesn't have a right to take human life. That's what they're really saying. And may I suggest to you that if you think that, you're not thinking like a believer in God. You're really not. Or your view of God is actually just an overgrown human. Humans don't have the right to take human life that way, but God actually does. He can take any age of life in any way, at any time, under any circumstances. And we cannot and must not call him into account for it because all human life is on loan from him, all of it. They spell his name capital L-O-R-D. And we many times don't deal with that. We don't like it. But he is the Lord and he can take human life in any way that he sees fit, at any time that he sees fit. Because he doesn't owe human beings anything. That's answer number one. But answer number two about this is we don't know what kind of a man Naboth was. We don't. It doesn't say anything about him. We assume that because he was innocent in this particular situation, that he was therefore innocent. But it never says that, and we don't know that. We don't know that this is not what goes around comes around in Naboth's life. We don't know that Naboth might not have been a crook himself, might not have done something like this to anybody. We don't know this. But see, what happens is we start asking questions like that. We say, well, Naboth was victimized. God shouldn't have let it happen, and Naboth must have been really a good man. Both of those assumptions are wrong. We don't know that, I mean, God can do whatever he wants with human life, and secondly, we don't know that Naboth was a nice guy. We don't know what God's doing in Naboth's life. This might have been a fulfillment of a prophecy in Naboth's life for all we know. And to call God into question about that would be the height of arrogance on our part. And furthermore, being victimized does not bestow righteousness on a person, contrary to popular belief. Just because a person is victimized does not mean that they're a good person. Let me press that home a little bit. In our culture, to be victimized almost absolves you of all sin. Once people know you've been victimized, you can get away with anything in our culture. All you have to do is present yourself as a victim. That it's not my fault, this happened to me because someone else did it. So all you have to do in our culture is present yourself that way, and you have carte blanche to say and do just about anything. And I think that's why a lot of people prefer to be considered victims. It's common. Their self-identity is that way. But remember that in the Bible, the way the Lord views it, being victimized does not bestow righteousness on a person. And a person who is victimized may be innocent of that one thing for which they were victimized, but that doesn't mean they were innocent in everything. So when we look at Naboth, and there's lots of stories like this. When you look at them, always remember that. Bear that in mind. God knows the human soul. He knows what he's doing in the human soul. So don't call him into question if he takes a life. Because he judges the man who takes the life anyway, in this case, Ahab. Here's another question. Why was Ahab judged since his wife's incitement is what moved him to sin? Why was Ahab judged? Since it was his wife who incited him. And actually, he was kind of counting on that little technicality, that little plausible deniability, and it didn't work for a minute. Why was he then judged when his wife's really the one who did it? Anybody got an idea? I didn't hear a word you said. What's that? He knew what God was saying. Here's the deal. God holds us accountable for all of our moral decisions, no matter who tempts us and no matter who incites us. Always, a person who knows God is held accountable for their moral decisions and can never blame them on anybody else. But they tempted me. But they put it right in front of me. But they just about almost forced me. Yeah, really? Almost. Now, you may say, well, it's unfair. The temptation is too great. But God says, no, it's not. And I'll hold you accountable. Now, that's a very sobering thing. You talk to a lot of people who fail in a lot of ways. And here's the what to do when you fail. You don't blame it on Jezebel, as bad as she is. What you do is you say, my fault, this is what I did. Yes, the incitement was there, but I knew that what I was doing was wrong, and I repent. I repent of it. There must have been something of that going on in Ahab at this point, and that's why the Lord let him off the hook, at least temporarily. You'll see that he doesn't stay off the hook. Don't ever blame other people for your moral decisions, no matter how tempting the situation was, no matter how logical it seemed to do something wrong. It's just a smokescreen. Here's the third question. Why did the Lord forgive Ahab? Why did he do that when we wouldn't have done it? And we thought we knew God's mind pretty well. Why does he do this? Answer? He's gracious. Hello? That's why you're in the kingdom of God. He's just gracious. He is gracious. Jot down Ezekiel 33:11. He says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. I'm not looking for excuses to kill wicked people. I am waiting for repentance. And another thing we need to realize when we look at this is that Ahab doesn't get off the hook, and we don't know that God forgave him in eternity. We know that he delayed this judgment. But we don't know what happened to Ahab after he died. And when you read the next account, which we will next time, you'll see he really did not, in the long term, trust God. He repented, but it wasn't as strong as it could have been. All we know is that it was genuine enough at this point for the Lord to say, all right, I won't bring it about. Which means when God does bring it about, you know it's come to the end of the rope. He's gracious. If you're still breathing, that means he's still waiting for you to repent. And here's the final question. Why did Ahab receive such an indictment if indeed he repented? Because remember the indictment that the author gives him? There's nobody as evil as this guy. This guy is bad in an unprecedented way as far as these people are concerned, and his name goes down in infamy. Why, if he repented, does he get that bad a rap by the time the whole thing's over? Well, you'll have to stay tuned, because in the next account, in the next chapter, you see where his head really goes back to. But suffice it to say that the repentance that is here is shallow and temporary. Now, that raises a question about it, though. Is there such a thing as genuine, shallow, temporary repentance? Yes. Yes. Genuine, shallow, temporary repentance where the person says, I really did blow it, and God's really mad at me. Oh, wow, I hate that. Lord, I'm sorry. I got caught. Next time, I'll be more careful. Even at that point, the genuineness of it forestalled the judgment. But there is such a thing as genuine contrition that is shallow. And that's something people don't understand. They don't have a category for this, but it's very real. So when you repent before the Lord, you want to say, Lord, if I am repenting, would you please make sure that I'm repenting all the way? That's a very legitimate prayer. When you blow it and you know you've blown it, you come to God and you say, Lord, don't let me be like Ahab. I really mean this. And I really don't ever want this to happen again. What happens with Ahab is he goes back to his default faithless, idolatrous position again after God lets him off the hook for this particular judgment. We'll see that next time. There's no real change in character. Ultimately, all of this is about God. and his people. It's about taking him seriously. It's about listening to his word. It's about understanding that when he says something, he really means it. And that as we live with him, he is gracious and loving and kind, but very serious about how we walk with him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father God, we come into your presence boldly as you've commanded us, but when we read these kinds of accounts, we see a lot of ourselves, a lot of our own heart, the old life, in the likes of Ahab. It seems, Lord, there's a little bit of this, maybe more than a little bit, in each one of us. We thank you for bringing it to light. Forgive us, Father, for impugning your judgments at any time. Forgive us, Lord, for knowing what is right to do and then doing the wrong thing, as we all have done. We rejoice that you are gracious. And we pray, Father, that when we repent, the repentance will be genuine and deep and strong. And above all, Lord, we thank you for truly being the capital L Lord of all human life. Though it frightens us to know this, and though it puts a very sobering sense of discipleship in our lives, that sobering sense of discipleship also comforts us. Your rod and your staff, they do comfort us, Lord. And we pray that we will walk circumspectly, wisely in this world, in your grace, and yet being careful to listen well to what you have to say. We thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.